The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, and we read from verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. In this passage, Paul speaks to church elders. They have come from Ephesus to hear him at a place called Miletus on his journey to Jerusalem. He exhorts them as a pastor to other pastors. And after he has delivered his soul in all he wants to say, there comes the emotional farewell, a very hard parting there in verse 36. Kneeling down, praying with them all, they all weeping and sorrowing that they will not see him again. The bonds of Christian love and like-minded fellowship are very strong, dear friends, as we know. And it is no more wonderful thing than to see each other's faces, but it's such a hard thing also to say goodbye, and sometimes never to see one another again. As Paul concludes his charge to these men and takes his farewell, what one thing do you think could he leave with them that would be a deep and lasting blessing to them? What single thing would do them the most good of all that he might have said? What is that thing that will remain with them and perhaps comprehend everything else for their good? Well, we're told there in verse 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. And I want us to look at these words in verse 32, a description of the gospel, the word of his grace, but also describing everything that a real Christian is and has and can have. And so it applies to us as well. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Concerning then this grace. Let's see, first of all, what it is like. Grace. Next to the name Jesus, grace is the most precious word in all a Christian's vocabulary. It means God's love, but particularly the character and quality of God's love. It is uncaused. All human love is caused, isn't it? Human love is never simply for the sake of it. With a married couple, when they met, love was awakened and ripened into courtship and engagement and marriage and life together. They were drawn to each other because of what they saw in each other. Within a family, blood is thicker than water, and there is a natural love in the bonds of belonging together in a family. Between friends, we gravitate to those that we take a liking to, and we find that it is a happy thing to have close friends. But in God, his love for his people is uncaused. Ralph Venning, the Puritan, put it like this: there is no reason to be given for grace but grace. And in Deuteronomy 7 from verse 6, those precious verses where God says in effect to Israel, don't think that I have loved you because you were the most numerous among the nations. You were in fact the fewest among the nations. The Lord thy God loved you because he loved you. Uncaused. And it's a remarkable thing. Grace originates in the heart of God and is its own reason. And that quality must be appreciated, dear friends. It's not something that we have drawn out from him. It is something that has come wholly from him, quite apart from us. Ephesians 1 verse 5, it is according to the good pleasure of his will. He willed to be gracious to his people. And it's the pleasure, good pleasure of his will to be that. It is uncaused. And secondly, what this grace is like, it is undeserved. Nothing in us moved God to feel that he ought to love us as a kind of a reward for our merit. In fact, as we know, there was everything to cause the opposite. Psalm 5 in verse 5 says, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. And that included us. Holy hatred of sin and sinners. Righteous wrath coming down upon them forever and ever in hell. Richly deserved unto the praise of the glory of his justice if sinners die unsaved. So if he loves us, then it has nothing to do with merit in us, or nothing to do with demerit either. It comes of himself without reference to what we are like. Undeserved. Thomas Goodwin said, grace is the freeness of love. It's put like this in Hosea 14, verse 2, where the church prays, receive us graciously. And how does God define that grace that they pray for? In verse 4 of Hosea 14, I will love them freely. Those five words, beautiful definition of grace. And it's undeserved by us, coming to us gratis, unsought, unbought, all from God, quite apart from us. And of course it means that he will never withdraw it, because we never deserved it in the first place. And it never depended on anything to do with us in the first place. And so you see, this salvation of God, which is all of grace, depends upon what God has done in Christ. Titus 3, verses 4 and 5, "But after that the kindness and love of God toward man appeared, bringing salvation, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us." You see, if you think about it, there are only one of two ways we could be saved. Either by our fulfilling all that God requires to earn it, or by our receiving his gracious salvation in Christ. Well, it can't be the first, fulfilling all his righteous requirements, because then that would be works, and that would be impossible anyway. The covenant of works in Adam has been broken. There's no way back. There's no way of salvation in that form and way. It's all of grace. It's the second, isn't it? God's gracious provision in Christ. Ever remember this, dear friends. Freely ye have received, and freely have ye received the Saviour, and all that so great salvation in him. And the ground of our comfort and assurance is the grace of God in Christ. That's where it rests. That's where it lies. That's what it is like. The grace, the word of God's grace. If we fail to see this, we fail to be assured and strong in the Lord, and fail to be confident and happy and helped in prayer and in looking to the Lord and trusting in him and walking with him. My dear friend, if you're a Christian, God has only ever dealt with you in the way of pure grace. As it's sometimes been described, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. And all you can do with grace is receive it. All you can do with it is to be humbled before it and glory in it and give God the praise for it. That's what grace is like. But let's look further. Secondly, not only what it is like, where it is from. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. You see, his to give and his alone. Matthew Henry describes grace like this: it's God's goodwill toward us and his good work in us. And we've had the first in terms of what it is like, his goodwill toward us. But there is this second, his good work in us. And it's from God, this work of grace. And you see, there is something wonderful in this regard, that it is unlimited. God will work in his people. He'll have his way with every one of us whom he has made the objects of his grace. We read in Ephesians 2 verse 7, the exceeding riches of his grace. It's so far and away beyond what we can comprehend. You can't measure it. It's infinite, goes on, boundless, exceeding every measurement you might try to make of it. In Romans 5 verse 20 you have it like this: where sin abounded, and sinners abounded enough as we know, but where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. It overtops the mountaintops of human sin, your sin and my sin, it is ever higher, and it'll never ever be beyond the grace of God, his work in us. And you see, being unlimited, it means it's of every kind. Whatever form this gracious work is needed by us, we can have it. 1 Peter 4 verse 10, the manifold grace of God, different, various. Do you need pardoning grace? Well, that's what we must always resort to in our confession of sin. But Micah 7 and verse 19, he says that he will put our sins into the depths of the sea, casting them into the depths of the sea, buried out of God's sight and out of God's mind. That's the forgiveness of God by pure grace. There's nothing left. There's nothing that remains. It's total 1,000,000% pardon. Sin is removed. And I'm thankful too, in Micah 7 verse 19 it says this, and he will subdue our iniquities. If you read James Smith this morning, you will know that we not only need pardon for sin, but we need the subduing of our sins. And you see, God promises that by grace. And that word subdue our iniquities, by remaining sin can rise up within us, can't it? It rises up in our hearts. Our corrupt nature tries to assert itself. Corruption lurks deep within our nature and can so easily rise up. But God can subdue our sins and put them down and give us strength not to yield to temptation and to mortify our corruptions. Pardon and the subduing of sin. Not only the removal of guilt, but that grace reigns over the power of sin. Bound to, because it's from God. And anything God does is always infinite and always infinitely sufficient. But do you need not only pardoning grace, but assuring grace? Well, think of Ephesians 1 and verse 6, wherein, that is Christ, he hath made us accepted in the beloved, meaning constituted us as those who stand in his sight, clothed in the righteousness of his own Son, and therefore fully accepted. The good pleasure of God that sees us as righteous as his Son because of union with Christ, our standing, our status, the ground on which we appear before God. And that's the way he's chosen to bring glory to himself and give himself the pleasure of it. As I said, Ephesians 1 verse 5, the previous verse, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Justified sinners, by what they are, redound to the glory of God. Our pleasure too. Gadsby puts it like this, true, 'tis sweet and solemn pleasure, God to view in Christ the Lord. Here he smiles, and smiles forever. May my soul his name record, praise and bless him, and his wonders spread abroad. Assuring grace. You see, that's the ground of our comfort and our certainty in these things. Not what I am or what I have done, but all that God is and what he has done. The love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God and the word of his grace. And what about sanctifying grace? What about becoming more holy? Well, 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. And what God wills, he will accomplish. And you might say to me, "Ah, sin is so strong in me. I sin and I fail so often. Sometimes I think I'm getting worse rather than getting better as a Christian. I've been a Christian for so many years and I find more corruption and vileness to appall in my life more than I ever did when I was first converted." Ah, but dear friends, that's the work of grace in you. It's got to discover to you the reality of your sin, so it can discover to you the reality of grace that subdues it and gives you strength and applies the word to sanctify you and the work of the Spirit in you to make you more holy. These are real things. Better to feel that we're going back, that there's more sin than ever, that we're worse than worse. Better to feel that than to think to ourselves, "Well, I'm getting the victory over all my sins, and I'm holier now than I ever was before. And isn't this wonderful?" And that becomes a delusion, because the work of God in sanctification will include what Job felt toward the end of his book. "Behold, I am vile." Discovery. Appalled. Amazed. I never knew it before. But the nearer you get to God, in that light, you see light. And it's your own darkness and own wickedness. But God is dealing with you. And he will conform us to the image of his Son internally, externally. He's turning us against our sin. He's supporting us in our obedience to God. And he's keeping us close to himself. Sanctifying grace. It's happening, my dear friend, more than you know. And remember, it's God's work in you. He sees his own work and he will have his way. A real believer, a true Christian, will be sanctified even against our rebellious, perverse wills and tendencies and ways. God will do it. He might have to chasten us. He might have to use the rod of correction. He might have to get hold of us and draw us back most vigorously. He might have to strip us and humble us, bring us to the end of ourselves. But he'll have his way. Because Jesus died not only to save a people from their sins, but to save them unto holiness. And that is the great purpose. Sanctifying grace. Or think about comforting grace, because it's from God. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, and he heard those words of the Saviour, "For my grace is sufficient." See, it's not a promise even, it's a declaration. It's enough for you. Grace in the form of strength in that case, you see, because Paul says that our Lord went on to say, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul says, "The power of Christ resting upon me. When I am weak, then am I strong." And so it's the provision of strength to cope with the thorn in his flesh. But that thorn is not specified, is it? We don't know what it was. And that's in order to leave room for all of us in that. Whatever is our thorn in the flesh, but whatever it is, grace comes with it. And we're not left to our weakness. My grace is sufficient for thee. And maybe it's not strength you need. Might be some other thing that you need. But you see, out of the riches of God's grace, he can give you whatever you need to be sufficient. And the Lord's people often are found saying something like this: burdened by trial or struggling within, they say, I am being helped through. Grace is holding them up and supporting them in their need and imparting to them a strength not their own to wonderfully counteract every effect of adversity, sorrow, loss, disappointment, or whatever. Comforting grace. He is the God of all comfort because he's the God of all grace. Or one more. Pardoning grace, assuring grace, sanctifying grace, comforting grace, supplying grace. You might say to me, but I need this particular thing. I've been praying for it. Well, Philippians 4 verse 19, my God and your God, if you're a Christian, says Paul, shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. It's a little story that comes, I think, from China. Mr. He Lai was an old and poor Christian, rich in another way. His cousin was a heathen priest, and this cousin would bring him bread and meal daily because he was so poor. But Mr. Lee would say to this cousin, my heavenly father's grace. And this angered the priest, who said, if I didn't bring you the food, you would starve for all he would care. But Mr. Lee says, but he puts it in your heart to care for me. Very well, said the priest, I'll stay away, and then we'll see what happens. Well, Mr. Lee went without food, but while he was praying for the supply of his need, there was a strange cawing and flapping outside in the yard. Some crows were fighting, and they dropped a piece of pork and a loaf of bread. And while the meat was boiling, the priest walked in saying, has the Heavenly Father you talk so much about sent you food? And when he saw the meat, he exclaimed, where in the world did you get that? My Heavenly Father sent it, said Mr. Lee. And then the priest wanted to know more about him, and he became converted and a preacher of the gospel of grace. Well, if one means fails, God will raise up another means, because he is gracious to meet our needs, and temporal supplies flow from the same grace as our salvation. And if God has attended to the eternal needs of your soul, is he going to neglect you in the temporal needs of your body and your earthly life here? Supplying grace. Oh, what it is like, free, uncaused, undeserving. Where it is from? God himself, the infinite source. And then lastly, why it is known, the word of his grace. You see, it's associated with his word. And it's so because that's how we know about it, isn't it? The word, the good news message that brings the knowledge of God's grace to us. Without it, we would not have known about this. We would not even have thought about it. We couldn't have imagined a love like this that is uncaused, undeserving, and that lavishes every aspect and facet of grace upon us. It's something so strange and unexpected. When David was told of God's gracious blessing to him of a dynasty of kings, right down to the Messiah, building him a house, who wanted to build the Lord a physical house, David was overwhelmed and he sat down and he said, "And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Is this the way that human beings love and give? It's so strange. It's so amazing that I should be so blessed, an object of such uncaused, undeserved, and such fullness of grace." And well, what might we say it, dear friends? Because you see, we could never have dreamed up this notion of such love. It is totally out of this world. It comes from heaven, and it comes from the heart of the eternal. And it is not something that could ever be conceived here. You think of the false heathen religions. And is any one of those heathen religions speaking about grace, free, undeserved love, salvation, blessing? It's all dark and frightening and fearful, isn't it? It's all what you must do to try to placate this God or other. It can never ever conceive a kind heavenly Father, whatever religion you think about. And I say even Roman Catholicism. Because for all its talk about the grace of God, it's a religion of works. And it's a religion that's carnal and worldly and keeps people in fear and dread. Unless they keep up to what the church and the priest prescribes, they'll be lost in purgatory and all the rest of it. There's only one source of true grace, the living and the true God. And it comes to us through Christ, and it is revealed in the Word. And thank God for that word of his grace. We'd never know about it otherwise. You've got it in Isaiah 55 and verse 7, where it's put like this. And this is all about the gospel, of course. "Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon, multiply to pardon," as the margin puts it. And then it goes on, says God, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." You wouldn't have thought of this, would you? Such mercy, such abundance of grace that wipes out sin, that blots out iniquities, which reconciles sinners to myself for nothing, to be received as a free gift. You wouldn't have thought of that. "Because my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways." You wouldn't have taken this way with your enemies and those who sinned against you and harmed you. Ah, but this is the grace of God. "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." It's something so staggering and amazing, as one of the hymn writers puts it, "This strange, this matchless grace, this godlike miracle of love." You must have the word to reveal it and to convince us of it. We would never have imagined it otherwise. But the word, of course, keeps us right concerning this, doesn't it? The word of his grace to build you up, to strengthen you in it. We can easily lose sight of it, can't we? If you are unhappy today, if you are cast down and low in spirit, other things being equal, I say this to you, it's because for some reason or other you've lost sight of the grace of God. There's no ifs or buts about this. You have a clear view of amazing grace, and you're helped and lifted up, and you've got cause for optimism and joy and prayer and praise and faith and trust in him, lose sight of it. And it says, Hebrews 12, verse 15, if any man fail of the grace of God, doesn't mean fall from grace and lose your salvation. It means fail to see the wonders of it and fail to be filled with the glory of it. So that becomes the source of your joy and confidence. But you see, the word of his grace corrects us, brings us back again. And as it says in Hebrews 13 and verse 9, the heart established with grace. My dear friends, we have his word for it, that if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious as a Christian, you may taste it always. Nothing changes here. And of course, it means that we will be moved to be gracious ourselves. God has dealt with us, sinners as we are, so graciously. How we must also love one another and be like this toward others. We might think they're undeserving. Why should I love so and so? Well, we're thankful God didn't think like that or treat us like that. Freely we have received, freely we give. Sinners so signally loved, we must love fellow sinners, even if they fail to love us as they should. The word of his grace strengthens our hearts to love as Christ loved, as God loves. And that's why the graciousness of Christians makes such an impression upon people, doesn't it? In the world. Because you don't get grace in the world. This is a strange, foreign, otherworldly thing. It's from heaven. And you see gracious, forgiving, tender, kind Christians, Christ-like Christians. What these people, what have they got? What makes them like this? I remember once, if I may say this, some years ago, we were having a fellowship lunch at Holywell. And as you know, with these things, lots of people are busy in the kitchen and so on. We're so grateful, aren't we, for all who work hard behind the scenes to produce the lunch and the supper and so on. And there was this lady whose little daughter came to the Sunday school. And she came along to the lunch, and she was a very kind soul, and she wanted to help the ladies in the kitchen, so she was there beavering away as well. And she was heard to say afterwards, you know, these women, they're so nice to each other. They're so kind. There's no falling out, no bickering. And that was her testimony. It's grace, isn't it, that changes the heart to such a degree, keeps the heart right. May it ever be so. And last of all, dear friends, the word of his grace, you see how it goes on? And to give you an inheritance, it culminates in heaven. As we sang earlier, Psalm 84, verse 11. The Lord will give grace and glory. The old divines used to say, grace is glory in the bud. And glory is grace in the flower. It's leading to that. And if he gives grace, he'll give glory. If he saved you in this world, he will glorify you in the next. Because you can't separate. God never separates. God is not divided, if I may say it reverently. It's all of a piece. It's the marvellous, wondrous grace of God. As Wesley put it, through thee, who all our sins hast borne, freely and graciously forgiven, with songs to Zion we return, contending for our native heaven. That palace of our glorious King, we find it nearer while we sing. Ah, what it is like, where it is from, why it is known. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. What better, what greater to leave with them these Ephesian elders? What better for us today? May it be so, for his name's sake. Amen.